Certainly are appreciative of the invitation to be with you this evening. I am thrilled with the topic that I have been given. I want to express my appreciation to Brother Dean for that. And I want to also express my appreciation. And I'm impressed with the work that he has done as far as the book is concerned. I know that there's much that goes into that effort, to the organization of this type of work. And he seems to be on the ball a lot more than some of us as far as the timeliness and the organization, and we certainly are impressed with that, and we appreciate that. And we know that it has helped to present a product that is going to bring glory unto our God. We're thankful for this congregation in our area, a congregation that loves the truth, that upholds the truth. We're grateful for you. We hold your hands up, and we are thankful that we're able to have the fellowship together with you, and particularly as close as we do here in San Antonio. As we begin our lesson this evening, I want to take our minds back to the days of Abraham, and I want us to remember the context that is brought out in Genesis chapter 13 when Abraham's flocks and his herdsmen were abounding in one area of the land, and in the same area we remember Lot and his herdsmen and his flocks were abounding there, and that there was contention between the herdsmen of Lot and Abraham. And finally we read down to verse 8, and as we read to verse 8, we see Abraham goes to Lot and he tells him that we ought not to have these contentions among us. Our herdsmen ought not to be fighting as they are. And then he sets down the reason for that, because we be brethren. And certainly we do have a tie. We do have a responsibility one toward another. Certainly we've got to understand the obligations that we have as brethren. The fact that we're able to call each other brethren is a blessing, because each one of us stand in Christ Jesus. And we have that relationship that ties us together. And that relationship, of course, begins with our God. And that's a great blessing that we have. I remember, as I turn my attention back to the New Testament, Acts chapter 4, an example of a brother, and his name is Joseph. But in verse 36 of that chapter, we learn that the apostles will surname him Barnabas, because he is a son of consolation. He is an exhorter. He is an encourager. He is one who consoles. Whenever there is a need that arises, sometimes pleasant needs, sometimes not so pleasant needs, but whenever that need is there, we see Barnabas there, don't we? In fact, if you'll just take a study of his life, you're going to see the various contexts in which he steps up, which he fills the gap, where he fulfills the responsibility that we have as brethren, the responsibilities that we have because we are linked together in Christ Jesus. Psalm 133, one of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible, isn't it? There he begins, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren work together in unity." There is an aesthetic beauty with fellowship. It's pleasant. There is a utilitarian focus with unity. It is good. The illustrations are also very beautiful in that psalm, isn't it? He says that unity is like the oil that flows down on the head, even the head of Aaron, down his beard and onto his garments, even to the hems of his garments. The beauty and the sublime nature of that fellowship. He says it's like the dews that come down from the mountains of Zion that water that arid land. There's a need for it. It serves a purpose. And so it is we recognize that principle, that thought. As we go to Proverbs chapter 6, there are things that the Lord hates, things that are an abomination to him. And in verse 19 he says, as he closes that list, "He that soweth discord among brethren." And so it is. We have a responsibility one to another. And I know that we haven't mentioned Hebrews yet, but really all of those thoughts, all of those passages, all of those ideas that reflect upon the responsibilities that we have are focused in the book of Hebrews. That is what the Hebrew writer is doing. Here are some brethren that have a need. Here are some brethren that are being tempted to go back into Judaism. Here are brethren who are being tempted to turn away from the one and the only Savior that can deliver them, Jesus Christ, to go back to a system that had become null and void. A system that was no longer in force. A system that no longer was accepted by God, no longer was endorsed by God, no longer had the ability to deliver these people. It was a serious matter that the Hebrew writer would address. And as we come to this great book, and as we come to the theme by which I have been given, the title that I have been given in the study that we will look at, we're going to be looking at the lettuce passages. Passages of encouragement. Passages of exhortation. A call to duty. A call to action. That's what the Hebrew writer is doing. And brethren, each one of us need to be reminded of those matters that we ought to be laboring in. Each one of us ought to have our hands lifted up. Each one of us ought to have that pat on the back. Each one of us ought to have that provocation, that exhortation to do what's good, to do what's right, to love the way that we ought to love, to stand up for truth the way that we ought to stand up for truth, to hate sin the way that we ought to hate sin, and to oppose sin the way that we ought to oppose sin. As we've gone through, we, in our manuscript, in the chapter in the book, we took seven headings and dealt with all of these let us passages in the book of Hebrews. And in doing so, we realize, we understand that we are going to be under a time constraint. And so we may not be able to deal with every passage, but there are certainly some lessons here that we want to look at. And there are certainly some truths that are found here that we want to focus upon and we want to remind ourselves of. And we want to challenge ourselves and we want to exhort like the Hebrew writer exhorted. And we want to encourage as he did. And so we're going to begin in our study of these great passages in the book of Hebrews. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. And that's where we begin as we deal with these passages that call for action, these passages that are an exhortation to us to accomplish something, to keep something in mind, to help us to be fervent, to help us be full of zeal. And as we do, we begin in chapter 4 and we look at verse 1 and we hear the exhortation, "Let us therefore fear." Then he goes on and says, "Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Now, earlier in chapter 3, he had dealt with that topic. He quoted extensively from Psalm 95. And in fact, you'll remember he spoke of the temptations in the wilderness, the lack of faith that hindered them, that kept them from accomplishing what God wanted them to accomplish, that kept them from entering into the promised land, entering into the rest. In fact, in the middle of that context, in chapter 3 of Hebrews, he said, "They shall not enter into my rest." And he's talking about those who were disobedient, talking about those in the days of Moses who proclaimed, "We cannot take the land." And so they would be in the wilderness for 40 years, and they would not be able to enter into that rest. And what a great tragedy that was. It becomes even magnified in our minds, does it not, when we consider Moses, the servant of God, the meek one, the one that was likened unto Christ, one that would come, a prophet like unto myself, Moses said would come. He was talking about Christ Jesus. And yet when it comes time for the Israelites to enter into the promised land, to enter into the rest that God had promised, there were only two over 60 years old that would go in, and Moses was not one of them, was he? And so he stands in Mount Pisgah, he views afar, his eyes are not diminished, his strength is not gone. He could go into that land. He had the power, he had the ability, he had the physical might to lead those people in conquest in Canaan land, but he wasn't able to go in because of an action of a lack of faith on his part. And he petitions God, "Please let me go in, let me see the promised land, let me see the trees of Lebanon." And the response by Jehovah in verse 26 of Deuteronomy chapter 3 is this. He says, "Let it suffice thee." No, Moses, you're not going to go in. "Let it suffice thee and speak no more unto me of these matters." "I've heard enough, Moses. I don't want to hear any more. You're not going to get to enter into the rest." And we have that context in mind. We have that thought in mind as a Hebrew who's reading this book. And then he tells us in verse 4, or chapter 4 and verse 1, let us therefore fear. Let us be afraid. That's the word, phobia. That's where we get our English word phobia, from that Greek word. Let us have a fear. Now, what are we to fear? He says, let us fear lest a promise being left us. In other words, the promise for a rest is still present for the children of God. It's still here. Now, you need to be fearful. You need to be afraid that you may miss that promise. There needs to be an urgency within you. We're children of heaven. We're children who have focused upon that rest. Like Abraham, we look for a city with thatched foundations whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews chapter 11. Like Moses, we ought to proclaim that we will turn aside from the pleasures of sin, which for a season, and we will suffer with the people of God. And so it is, this rest is before us, so much so that we are called citizens of heaven, that rest that is provided, Philippians chapter 3. We're encouraged to lay up treasures in heaven, Matthew chapter 6. If you have been risen with Christ, then seek those things that are above, where Christ is set down, we learn in Colossians chapter 3. And so there is that goal before us. In fact, that very idea, is it not summed up in the principle of our being holy as God is holy, 1 Peter 1 and verse 16? We can go back to verse 13 and start seeing how we can accomplish that. You see, God won't call us to do something without showing us how to do it. And so he says, be holy even as I'm holy. And in verse 13, he starts telling us how to do that. Gird up the loins of your mind. Take control of those things that you think on. Be sober. Sharp-minded. Don't partake of anything that dulls your mind. And then what does he say? Hope to the end. Be focused on the goal that is there for you. We look and consider our brethren in Thessalonica, and they did have some misconceptions. But one thing that they did understand, one thing that they did realize, we need to be ready for when Christ returns. And we need to keep our gaze on heaven, as we see in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And we need to be fearful lest we live a life that causes us to miss that glory. We need to be afraid not to go to heaven. That's the idea that he is setting forth here. That's the point. There needs to be an urgency within us. And as we go on in this same chapter, going down to verse 11, and notice he keeps that theme of the rest in mind, and he says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now there's the challenge. The unbelief is the danger. And then he says, let us labor, let us work, let us be active toward that rest. The goal is heaven. The glory of heaven is standing in the presence of God, seeing him as he is, basking in his glory, having the opportunity to praise him the way that we ought to praise him, the potential that we have within us, that we may reach to a small degree here on earth, but if we are faithful and we enter into heaven, we'll reach that potential to a greater degree in our worship to God, and we ought to be afraid to miss that. And we ought to work and toil and labor not to miss that. And of course, the obvious question for each one of us is, are we doing that? You know, we spend a lot of time in our jobs. There are folks who are afraid they might lose their job, and they work and they spend time and energy and effort, and rightly so. We understand God wants us to work. We understand he wants us to provide for our families. We know that. We know that he tells us to be the best laborer, the best worker that any boss would ever have. We understand that, but we've got to also understand the urgency concerning the spiritual man, and we ask ourselves, and hopefully we can answer it honestly. If we can answer it honestly, it'll help us. We ask ourselves, do we have the same urgency? And if we do, we need to knock it up a few notches, don't we? Because we ought not to be satisfied with the same urgency. We ought to have a greater urgency to want to go to heaven and to not miss heaven and to labor and toil towards heaven. The Hebrews weren't the only ones that needed this exhortation. We need this exhortation today. Because there's way too much out there vying for our attention. And there's way too much out there that distracts us from our goal. And there are way too many things out there that cloud our minds and kind of bump heaven out of it during the day and during the week. And sometimes maybe even during the sermon if we're not paying attention. We need to be afraid that we're going to miss heaven. We need to labor so that we will not miss heaven. Chapter 4. Great chapter with the let us passages. And we have another one in verse 16. I want to go back to verse 12 as we deliver this point, because I want us to see the incentives that he has set forth for us so we can accomplish this exhortation that he brings out in verse 16. He sets forth really the fact that there is a powerful weapon that we have. It is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6 and verse 17. It is the word of the Almighty God. A word that is proclaimed in creation, and we see the power of that word. God said, and it was so. And so we see in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, a great incentive for you and me. A word which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We also see in that context the ever-seeing eye of Jehovah. God knows what you're going through. Now, dependent upon where you stand will affect how you see that. God knows what you're doing. Now, some people might be afraid of that. Oh, that's terrible. God knows everything I'm doing. Well, you need to straighten up. You see, the faithful child of God will look at that and say, God knows what I'm going through. God is with me as I face these trials. God stands there. He walks with me. He lifts me up. There is nothing that I will face that he cannot overcome and thus give me the victory. And so we ought to be glad that he's watching. We ought to be glad that he sees. We ought to be glad that he knows what we're going through. That all-seeing eye of God. And then verses 14 and 15, which really brings us the privilege of that which he's exhorting us to do, the perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. A high priest that is without spot, without blemish. A high priest that was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Oh, what a contrast this must have been in the mind of the Hebrew. For when he considered the high priest, he looked at that Levitical system, didn't he? And even when he looked at that Levitical system, as dear as it was to the Hebrew, we realize that the high priest, the only one that was able to enter into the Holy of Holies, that there was a time each year when that high priest would take off his priestly garb, he would put on the holy linen, he would step down a sinner among sinners, and he would offer a sacrifice for himself. But here we have a perfect high priest. A high priest who has lived here in this world as we have lived. A high priest who has been tempted with the very things that we have been tempted with. And yet he is a high priest that has been victorious. And because of this victory, because of this perfect high priest, let us therefore, you see, there's the encouragement. Because of what I've just said, the all-powerful word of God, the all-seeing eye of God, the perfect high priest, because of those things, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What a thought and what a concept. We consider various contexts of God's word where men were able to stand at least in an image context in the presence of deity. You go to Isaiah chapter 6, one of the great throne scenes. You go to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, another of the great throne scenes. Isaiah, when he beheld what he beheld, he saw the glory that was there, the smoke coming forth. He heard the proclamation of those that were around the throne. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. And what was his response? I am an unclean man who dwells among unclean people. John was able to behold that same throne scene, and we have even more information in Revelation chapter 4. And what an emotional roller coaster it must have been for John as he viewed these things. He sees that door open. He sees the glory of the one on the throne, the lightnings and the thunder going forth. He hears the worship of those four beasts praising Him, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, day and night, forever and ever. The 24 elders surrounding the throne, when we go into chapter 5, we learn that there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels worshiping Him. And yet that book that the one on the throne held, he thought at first no one was able to open it, and he began to weep. But then there was the proclamation, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's worthy to open the book. But as we see different men of God approaching unto Jehovah, one thing that they recognize is their inadequacy. And we certainly do not approach that throne boldly because of who we are. We stand in confusion, as we see Daniel proclaiming in Daniel 9 when he prayed to Jehovah. We too often have failed. We are weak. We in and of and by ourselves are insignificant. We are worthy of death. There is not one sense in which we by ourselves are worthy to stand before God. And yet the exhortation of the inspired writer is, let us boldly approach the throne of grace. Why? Because of the perfect high priest. And so when we go to the throne of grace, when we bow in prayer, we bow with reverence. Our Father, which art in heaven. Oh, how silly are these liberal brethren of ours who want to downplay it, who want to get real cutesy about it. Our pop in heaven, our daddy in heaven. We need to show the reverence that he deserves when we go before that throne of grace. And the reason we go with boldness is because we are able to say in that prayer, it is by the authority of our Savior Jesus Christ and in his name that we come before you. There's the boldness. And then we see the blessing because we know that we can go and let even our request be made known unto him. As we see in Philippians 4 and verse 6. And in this very context, we go boldly into the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You remember the Pharisee and the publican who prayed? The Pharisee, oh, what a great man I am. I do all of these things of righteousness. How good I am. I'm glad I'm not like other people. I'm glad I'm not like that publican over there. The publican over there, removed from everyone, would not so much as look up into heaven, but he smote his breast, and what did he say? Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. We approach that throne of grace boldly that we may obtain mercy. We need mercy. We need God to look down upon us with favor. We need him to look down upon us with mercy, lest we be consumed by his glory and by his righteousness and by his justice and his severity. And then we also see the grace of God. We find grace in times of need. What a great privilege it is that our high priest, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has provided. So let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Let's turn our attention briefly to chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And I want to encourage you. I know that a chapter that Gary Workman did in the original book of Hebrews in this series of lessons was also reproduced in this book. And I'm glad that it was. It's a great work. And I encourage you to go and to look at what he wrote as he studied through these matters in chapter 6 of Hebrews. Too many times we go to this chapter and too many will assume that what he's talking about is, let us grow beyond the first principles of Christ. And I don't know that that's the point that the Hebrew writer is making in this context. In fact, if you'll look at it closely, and Brother Workman develops this thought to a greater degree, and I encourage you to read his manuscript. But one thing that stands really significant, at least in my mind, is the language that is there. Notice chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, is he telling us that what we ought to do is we ought to leave the first principles of Christ, leave those first principle matters, and grow on and become stronger? Well, we do realize that we are expected to grow. And we understand that as we continue to grow in our faith, that we ought to be able to handle the meatier matters of God's law. In fact, in this very book, the Hebrew writer, in the very verses before this, will rebuke those brethren and tell them there's a time when you ought to be a teacher, but you haven't need someone teach you. Things you ought to know, you have to have someone develop them for you. And so we understand that point. But notice the word perfection there, and consider how that word is used throughout the book of Hebrews. It's powerful there. As we go in chapter 7 and verse 11, he says, there is no perfection under the Levitical priesthood. In chapter 7 and verse 19, the old law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. In fact, that better hope, of course, was the new covenant. The law could not make perfect the offerers. In chapter 10 and verse 14, though, we learn that Jesus' atonement perfected those who are sanctified. And so whenever the Hebrew writer in these different verses uses the word perfect, it's in relationship to the Old Testament, and he says that does not perfect. Or it's in relationship to the New Covenant and those matters of the New Covenant, and it says that does perfect us. And so now we come to this context, and every element that is brought out in this context is also brought out in the Old Covenant. And so he says, let us leave these things of the old law. Isn't that the thrust of the book of Hebrews anyway? And let us go on unto the New Covenant. Let us go on unto perfection and follow after Christ. Wasn't that what they were being challenged in anyway in the context? Certainly it was. Study that and look at it and take some time to read that manuscript and that chapter that's in the book. I believe you'll benefit from it, and it's a very interesting study. Even if you don't agree with it, I believe that you'll find some interest there in your study. Now let's turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to begin with verses 19 through 21 to set the context. He says, having therefore, brethren, now again, he's setting forth some incentive because of this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now let's stop right there. This is language that the Hebrew would be aware of, isn't it? This is not language that's foreign to him. In fact, this is language that would stir up very strong emotions within the Jew, wouldn't it? And particularly when we look at verse 19, and he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Well, he has reference, of course, to the Holy of Holies. And boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies would be an understatement for the Jew, wouldn't it? We mentioned just a moment ago, the only one that could go in would be the high priest. And that was only one time a year. And yet here is this writer telling us that we have boldness to enter into the holiest place. Priest, yes, but not the high priest. Talking about even in Christianity. But we can approach unto the Holy of Holies through our Savior Jesus Christ, that high priest. And so he says there in that context, we have the boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now let's stop right there for a moment. The significance of blood, can't deny it in God's word, can you? Life is in the blood, we learn in the book of Leviticus. We go to the New Testament and we learn, of course, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, Hebrews 9:22. But not just any blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 10 and verse 4, but with the precious blood of Christ, who was as a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19. This is the blood of the New Testament, shed for many for the remission of sins, Matthew 26 and verse 28. We must have faith in his blood, as we see in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And one of the most beautiful passages, one of the most powerful in my mind at least, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so here we are, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and we have the opportunity, because of that fact, to go boldly before the throne of grace, to enter into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. Of course, we know that's heaven that he's speaking of here. And so he says, because of that fact, because we have an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. What a privilege. What a challenge. Can you think of a greater endeavor that man can pursue than wanting to draw near to God and wanting to walk with God? But of course, Amos proclaimed in Amos chapter 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? And so it is, we must turn to Jehovah, we must turn to Christ, we must be prepared to be able to stand in the presence of our God, to draw near unto our God. But one thing about it, we must understand, we must appreciate the desire that Jehovah has to be near to us. James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And we see it, don't we, in the prodigal son who finally comes to his senses. He figures I'd be better off a servant in my father's house than where I am right now. And he returns home, and what does the father do? He runs out there. He greets his son. He puts a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, kills the fatted calf. Great rejoicing going on. The attitude of the father is, my son who was once dead is now alive. That's the father. And he wants to be near to us, so we can draw near to God and he'll draw near to us. But you'll remember Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. The old law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, that new covenant, by the which, by that new testament, we draw nigh to God. If you want to be near to God, you've got to turn your attention to the Word of Christ. You've got to turn your attention to the New Testament of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel that was purchased and sealed with the blood of Christ, as we see in Matthew 26, 28. And so it says, as we look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, that we draw near by the blood of Christ. And so he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Truth, faith, two elements of New Testament Christianity, isn't it? Oh, we know the value of truth, don't we? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, as we see in John 8, 32. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17 and verse 17. A true heart, a heart that has gone to God's word, that has submitted to God's word, that is putting God's word, filling itself up with God's word, with the desire not only to know it, but to do it and accomplish it. And then, of course, faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, verse 6. Except you believe that I am he, you will all die in your sins, John 8 and verse 24. He that believeth not shall be condemned, Mark 16 and verse 16. So we must draw near with a true heart in assurance of faith, as we see in this context. And then he says, as we look at verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. I'm reading from the King James Version, and most every other version will translate the word hope here instead of faith. And there's great evidence that that would probably be more accurate. And so what he's calling upon us to do is hold fast the profession of our hope. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul told us that Jesus Christ is our hope. Literally, the language is Jesus Christ, the hope of you. And as we go to Hebrews 6 and verse 19, he's the anchor of our hope, both steadfast and sure. We're saved by hope, Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. And so it is, we see that we can draw near, we can hold fast, and then he tells us that we need to consider, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And brethren, we could loop right back to the very beginning of this sermon from this verse, couldn't we? Those one another passages, those passages that tell us we are our brother's keeper. We are responsible one to another. We are responsible one for another. And oh, how we ought to be concerned about the souls of our brethren. How we ought to be tender. How we ought to be understanding the value that is there. Realizing that each soul is precious. understanding that we can play a role in someone drawing near to God or someone going further away from God. And we ought to hold fast. And we ought to hold fast to that hope. And we ought to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Brethren, our time is gone and we didn't even get to chapter 12. I encourage you to read the book. Do some study there. The weight that does so easily beset us in Hebrews 12:1 is lack of faith, unbelief. We're to lay that aside. And then he speaks of that great everlasting kingdom that we are privileged to be a part of. We know the Jew, when he heard kingdom, he understood that language, didn't he? Isn't it significant that Matthew, the apostle that wrote to the Jews, what's the thrust of his book? The book of Matthew, the account of the gospel, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They knew that. And he says, we have received a kingdom. As we go to chapter 12. Great, great, beautiful language, and what a privilege it is. And then chapter 13. Basically, and we're going to sum it up swiftly because I know our time is up. Basically, the call is associate yourself with Jesus Christ. Tie yourself to him. Link yourself to him. Why? Because there's a rest prepared, and you need to be afraid to miss that rest, and you need to labor to make that rest. See, it just all goes back to where it began, doesn't it? Let us draw near, and let us labor and toil. And brethren, may we never take each other for granted. May we never take our Lord for granted. May we never take the blessings for granted. And may we always be willing to surrender ourselves to him and to each other as we strive to serve him.